Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 so we get all the context, but we're going to be looking at, in some ways, organizationally, it's the second half, but it's a little more than half, beginning at verse 9 and going through to the end of the chapter at verse 20. Let's hear God's word beginning at verse 1. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. The foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful. For the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Also the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. But a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. And now our text, beginning with verse 9. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days you will be troubled, you complacent women. For the vintage will fail, the gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waists. People shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars, yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city. Because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Though hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation, blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. God bless to us now his word. It's a famous Puritan book called Lifting Up for the Downcast, and it mostly talks about Christians who are discouraged, although it also deals with unbelievers who are going through hard times and are perhaps downcast because God in his grace is bringing them some conviction of sin, some awakening to their spiritual condition. And the lifting up is, of course, first of all, the gospel, and then the good results that come from a changed heart and reliance upon the promises of God. Well, I thought it appropriate to use this term here, or this phrase here, lifting up for the downcast. Because we see these people cast down because of their sin, because of their foolishness, and then God in his grace lifting them up, promising to do so in a time yet to come. So let's look at these. We're going to do so fairly quickly. I've got to confess that I didn't have the most study time this week, but perhaps God will be gracious. I trust he will be. And enable us to see some good things in here that will be a blessing to us. First of all, then, the casting down, which we see in verses 9 through 14. God here speaks of the fact that he is about to bring judgment on luxury and hedonism. It's not something that's going to be, at the time that God spoke here through Isaiah, off in the distant future. This isn't something that, well, like King Hezekiah would do at a later day, when told that everything he'd shown to the Babylonian emissaries would go off to Babylon in the days of his sons. Well, it would be several generations later. And he said to himself, well, that's good. In my day, I will see peace and safety. Well, it would not be that way for these women. For these women of Judah and Jerusalem. For as God says, it would be just a little over a year before this would happen. And whatever it was, this judgment that was being talked about, and we're not exactly sure, whatever it was, well, it would be a rather overwhelming destruction. These women were in luxury, and they were enjoying sensual treats. That's what hedonism is, indulging yourself completely in bodily pleasures. But instead of pleasure, instead of luxury, there would be hardship, affliction, and pain. The countryside would be ravaged. What we read here is that there would be no food, no drink, no dainties, no production for foreign trade. Okay, you can see that in verses 10, 11, 12, 13. You can see the destruction that comes to the cities. These beautiful places, these palaces, these mansions, all laid low. Perhaps you've seen pictures of such, or even been to places that are such, that at one time were palatial, were beautiful, and now they're nothing. I remember some years ago, Judy and I, this is B.C., before children, Judy and I were out in Oakdale, Illinois, where I'd been asked to assist for communion in the fall of 1986. And we went over a time or two, because it's only about 20 miles away, to Sparta to see what it is like. I had never been there. I don't believe Judy had been either just yet. In any case, on the way on these backcountry roads, there is this huge wreck of a building. It was at one time, if I remember correctly, this big, opulent, splendid, in the midst of this heavy Scots-Irish Presbyterian area, gambling casino. But it had come upon hard times, as sinful enterprises eventually always do. The operators thereof had apparently gone bankrupt, and it had been abandoned. And you know what happens to abandoned buildings? Gravity kind of takes over, right? Things start falling down, falling around. The gilded stuff becomes tarnished. The brilliant paintings become faded. The beautiful windows are smashed out by boys with rocks and stones, and the boards rot, and, well, you know how it goes. And that's the picture here of these beautiful palaces that we have read about. All we see there are weeds and waste, and it's a place for animals to go. Why, maybe we don't have to go so far as southern Illinois to think of an illustration for that. We can look right here just around our own village. At one time, this is before we moved here, out on the west side of our village was a bustling factory. Some of you will remember Roberta Rambo, Roberta Craig, and she used to work out there, and other people too, making truck axles and such. But one thing and another has happened. Many of us can remember when there were towering clouds of smoke from a great fire there. And that was after the factory had shut down. And there the place is, still out there on the west side, still out on Route 273, a place where wealth had been made, a place where people were kept employed, a place that was kept, I trust, neat and clean, and it was productive. And now, what's out there? Sheep. Sheep graze upon the old land there. That's the picture that we have here. You can see that in verse 14, where the city here is a joy of wild donkeys and a pasture of flocks. I would think that goats would be having a good time in the forts and towers, climbing upon the battlements and gambling about on the walls. Well, the second thing we see is the attitude that this judgment brings upon these people. There is fear in verse 11. See that? Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waists. Troubles do that to people. They bring them into great fright. Just the night before last, our scout troop was camping down at Kaiser Lake State Park in Champaign County. The weather was supposed to be great till yesterday, but as I've said many a time, we'd do no worse if we would let the economists predict the weather. The weathermen predict the economy. A storm front came through, and maybe you've read in Saturday's paper, the same storm got hold of the Sears Tower in Chicago and smashed out some windows with the great winds. Well, it looked like horrible stuff was coming. Now, in God's goodness, quote, all, unquote, that we got were about 5 minutes of hard rain. The lightning, which had been lighting up to the northwest, suddenly shut down. No hail, no anything of that sort, but what we did get was this. We were at the far side of a lake that stretches northwest to southeast. We were down at the southeast point. The wind was coming from the northwest. And it roared in at about 60 miles an hour. Now, praise God, and I give God thanks for new technology. We were able to watch, several of us, on our smartphones, the weather map. So we knew what was going on. We could see the radar pictures. So we had battened down the proverbial hatches. We had tied down things, gotten other things put away. We'd made plans and so on and so on and so on. But the wind was still pretty impressive. Pretty impressive. And there were some men out on the lake in a little rowboat fishing. It was really scary for them. They got jammed up. Some of you know the lake. You go fishing there or have in the past. They got jammed in the water lilies, but finally made it to shore. Some of our boys lit up the area for them, and a young man in our congregation who was an assistant scoutmaster for me got a line to them, and we got the boat secured to an anchoring point and all that. But there were several, we might say, physical evidences of extreme fright for these guys. And it was scary to be out in a little boat with a terrible wind of this sort. Secondly, we see here there is grief. We see these women, I don't know if it's because of their fright and grief, or if it is because they are taken captive and are stripped naked by their captors, but in their grief they are just pounding upon their breasts. They are weeping. They are racked with grief over what is happening. Friends, I tell you, sadly, there is a fear which is merely a terror and drives away from God. And there is a grief, there is a sadness which is unto death, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. We often think, oh, if only something hard could come to this person or that person or to the other. It might lead them to repentance. No, friends, without the grace of God, the hardship of oppression merely sets a person more firmly in their sin. There should have been repentance. There should have been grief for their sin. And there should have been the fear of God. For after all, when there was a threat to the city of Nineveh that God sent Jonah to preach about, that's what we saw. We saw grief over sin we saw fear of God, not terror of consequences. And the people turned, and God turned away His judgment. Perhaps that could have come. Perhaps that did come at this point to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. But it would only be if God in His grace provided the sadness or the grief that leads to life, that comes from real repentance, that is grief over sin. And instead of terror of consequences and terror of hard times, there is the living and helpful and, spiritually speaking, healthful fear of God. Now, a little application. We see time after time in the history of nations where peoples have defied the living God, and they've gone on into deeper and deeper sin, and God brings them down. Particularly, King Jesus, reigning as God's mediatorial king, brings them down. Now, we're beginning to see from secular sources all kinds of threats and all kinds of possible difficulties. And for some people, these can be kind of scary. People are scared about their financial instruments. People are scared about what's going to happen on the world scene. And they think about North Korea and Iran and other trouble in the Middle East. They think about the rise of who knows what in Europe as economies fail and all the old conflicts come back to the surface again. There are all kinds of fears. There are all kinds of terrors. There are griefs as people see financial ruin perhaps lurking just a little ways away. Are horrible things going to happen to our society? Are they going to happen to our nation? I don't know. I'm not a prophet. I'm not a son of a prophet. But I do know that if God were strictly just to our society, yes, they would be. But who knows if God will be gracious? May it be that if there is this sort of process that was threatened for Judah and Jerusalem, if this sort of process is going on now in our land, and in our society and in Western culture in general, that we will believe and repent. Pray for such turning. Work for such turning. And point others to Jesus Christ. For that's how things get turned around, one person at a time. Now, there's one further thing in these verses, 9 through 14, that I'd like to mention, and that is who particularly is addressed here. It is the women of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, this is kind of weird, isn't it? Normally, God talks to the men, because, scripturally, men are generally those, well, almost entirely those, who are the covenant heads of families, and in the people of God, in the church, and in the magistracy as well. Women are not to be. So they're not in places where they can be affecting anything as far as, well, national policy is concerned and so on and so forth. Why is God talking to them? Well, let's put it this way. The attitude might be, for some, particularly those who are being addressed here, that women don't count for much. God never says that. God never says that. Let's be very clear. God never says that. Women can be, and often are, down in the depths of depravity due to sin. And women are, by God's grace, on the heights of godliness. God is addressing these women in particular because their situation is a leading symptom of an underlying spiritual malaise. Ooh, there's a good word for you, children. Malaise means sickness. Okay? If you're feeling a little sniffly in the next few days, kids, you can go to your mom or your dad and say, "Mom, I think maybe I have a malaise." Boy, how cool would that be? It would at least make, you know, you're having a little bit of a cold entertaining for everyone. In any case, the women are not the problem. They're a symptom of an underlying problem of a society that calls itself the people of God, but who have rejected Him. They have rejected Him. Women are generally, as God has made them, and this was the case back then and is still the case now, thought to be more caring, more nurturing than men often are. There must be real hardness of heart here if they are not, and they are not. They don't care, these particular ones to whom God is referring here. They are caring only about how they look. They're caring only about what is pleasurable. They're only caring about selfish, vapid, stupid, foolish things. And women usually worked and work hard. It's not for nothing that there is an old rhyme, or saying anyway, that says, man works from sun to sun, but women's work is never done. And it was much more the case then than now. As someone has pointed out, we all, nowadays, have all kinds of servants and stuff. Now, they might not be flesh and blood. They're metal and plastic, and they run electronically. But still, there's a lot of work that you women have to do. These women were leaving all that aside. They're at ease characteristically, and something is very wrong here. Something is very wrong indeed. They don't care to be doing the job that God has given them to do. They care about their pleasures. As I say, this is not the cause of God's judgment. This is a symptom of the underlying problem. An entire society that no longer cares about God, in fact, rather wishes He'd go away. Well, He's about to show His very presence to them, and it will not be pretty. Well, that is the casting down. What about the lifting up? We see that beginning with verse 15 and going to the end. Let's be clear on something. God does not suffer His people individually or corporately to continue on in sin. If you are truly in Jesus Christ, God will not allow you to continue in sin. He will do whatever He must to turn you around and keep you on the way of holiness. Just like children, and I know I've said this again and again, but it tends to stick in your minds better when I do that. Just as your parents have to discipline you, sometimes with strong words, scolding you, and sometimes with spanks. So you learn to hate sin and learn that sin brings consequences. So you'll learn to hate sin. So God does that with His people. It's not because He hates His people, it's because He loves His people. And the point is not to leave His people in misery, but to bring them forth through the misery into joy and godliness and glory. And that is the point here. He does that with each of us as individuals and with His people as a whole. And so, all kinds of problems, all kinds of trouble threatened here. And it came to pass, I don't know if exactly at this time, there may have been repentance and God sent it away for a time. But it eventually came because the people as a whole did not repent. It came through the Assyrians. Even more so with the Babylonians, because they didn't learn well enough with the Assyrians. And then, most cataclysmically, in the generation after the people rejected Jesus, the people as a whole did, it came with the destruction from the Romans. But God says here, His true people will be lifted up. This lifting up looks ultimately to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is after His coming, His first coming, His coming in the flesh, it is after His first coming that culminated in many ways with His crucifixion and then His resurrection and finally with His ascension into heaven. It is with all that that God's plan then brought along the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which we see here in verse 15. This looks ultimately to Christ. There is no justice. There is no peace. There is no righteousness, of course, without Him. Now, when did this pouring out of the Spirit come? Well, we know that. We know what's being talked about there. The people in Isaiah's time did not know. They knew that such would happen, but how it would happen, they didn't know. What would be the circumstances? They didn't know. When would it happen exactly? They didn't know. But God, God the Father, God the Son, sent forth the Spirit. He was poured out at Pentecost. In the beginning of this reign, the lifting up started then and continues today. This pouring out shows God's great grace toward us and His great grace in us. For He changes our hearts and He changes societies and cultures wherever He sends the gospel, wherever He sends the Spirit to regenerate the hearts of people. Wonderfully, beautifully, we see here that the Spirit is poured, not just dripped out. Little bits here and there. You can think of times perhaps when it's not a summer like we're having right now, but a droughty summer. And perhaps some clouds show up in the west or the northwest and you begin to think, maybe there'll be a little rain, and your hopes rise, and maybe you even see a lightning zot off to the west, or you hear a low rumble of thunder off in the distance, and the clouds darken and the winds blow and a big fat drop hits here and about 10 inches away over here and 10 inches that direction over here and, you know, a few of these drops and then it's gone and the sun comes back out. My mother calls that a 10-inch rain. How disappointing. And it's really not terribly useful to your crops or to your lawns. Oh, in a drought year, how we appreciate a soaking rain. It's just pouring out there. And that's when we speak of a stormy sky. That's when we speak of a rainy day as being a beautiful one. And that is how the Spirit is. Here is the promise of Him being poured out. Not meagerly little drips poured out. He's graciously given in a great degree to all nations. And He who worked upon believers in the Old Testament sometimes spoke through them, as in the prophets, spoke through them, through those who wrote the Old Testament scriptures. Now, in New Testament times, indwells them. In verse 16, we see that where there hadn't been justice and righteousness before, there is now. It is then that justice will dwell in the wilderness. And we see that righteousness will remain in the fruitful field. These are areas that had been barren. They had been dry and dead as far as righteousness and justice were concerned. As nations fumbled about and cast about trying to figure out what was right and wrong, what was good and bad, what was true and false. But now, as God's Spirit is poured out upon the nations, as the nations look to the King of nations and King in Zion, why there now, finally, justice and righteousness characterize the area. In contrast to what had been going on with Judah and Jerusalem in verses 9 through 14, where there was turmoil, where there was fright, where there was beating upon the breasts, now there is peace, as we see in verse 17. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. We see that a fruit of righteousness is peace with God. Because if we have a right standing before His law, we have a right standing with Him. We have peace with God. And Paul later on wrote about that in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We see peace in His providence. We're content with the way He deals out things to us. We are assured of His love for us and His care for us. This contentment, this assurance, this faith is found nowhere else but in Jesus Christ. As well, in verses 18 and 19, instead of seeing the fortresses torn down, instead of seeing nations invading and all kinds of horrors, we see there, my people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Though hail comes down on the forest, and the city is brought low in humiliation, that is, the city of the wicked. There's outward peace, which, like inward peace, is so sought for today. And then lastly, in verse 20, we see the material blessings given to the people as God lifts them up from their sin. We sing about that sometimes, don't we, in Psalm 67. You know, as God works among the peoples, as He brings them to praise Him, as they as societies and as individuals look to Jesus Christ, what happens? Well, there's an abundance of food. It's not just spiritual blessings, but temporal or worldly ones as well. Worldly in a good sense. There's all kinds of good that breaks forth as the effects of the curse are mitigated and even lifted as societies come to Jesus Christ. We see here, instead of the flocks of sheep of the enemy and the donkeys grazing and walking about in the wreckage, in the rubble of what had been left, we see God saying this about His people when they are lifted up in the Spirit of God, lifted up in Jesus Christ. Blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. Everything is changed utterly, isn't it? It's rather like Paul, many years later, speaking to the Corinthians again in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, the new is come. Behold, the old is gone. And as it is that way with individuals, so it is with societies. God, by His grace, when He sees fit to bring reformation to a land, to bring spiritual life where there had been death and darkness, why, things are utterly changed, utterly transformed. They're almost unrecognizable. And people might come and say, what has made this change? What has affected this transfiguration of all things? And people could tell this one who is wondering, it is not our doing. It is not that we came to some sort of superior intellectual ability. It is not that we came to some sort of fantastic engineering skill. It is not that somehow we of our own power enriched ourselves and somehow of ourselves came up with wisdom how to use that. No, it is all by the working of the Spirit of God, and to Him alone must go the glory. So nations shall say. So God's people, as they fill the earth, shall say. And so each one of us shall say, who have been lifted up from our folly and our sin, from our downcastedness, and who have been put upon the living rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been, as sometimes we sing from Psalm 40, lifted out from the miry clay and set upon a rock. We could properly say the rock. And our goings are now established. Now, are there difficulties ahead for us in our own life? Surely there are. It may not be that the euro is going to fall to pieces and drag down our own economy with it. That might not happen. It might not happen that some other sort of folly may happen and destroy your investments. And all that you'd laid aside and all the hopes for the future that you had in this life might not happen. We might not have to worry about the growing might of the Chinese. Because who knows? God may be bringing the gospel there in such a wonderful way that their whole national character changes as it is changing. Maybe we won't have to worry about Iran putting a missile into Israel or into us. Maybe we won't have to worry about North Korea doing something, or Venezuela, or. But trouble comes to us one way or another as individuals, and testing comes to societies. There will be difficulty ahead. In fact, one way or another, Jesus promised on the very night in which He was betrayed that in this world you shall have, not might, shall have much tribulation. Psalm 34:19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But Jesus went on to say, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And the psalmist goes on to say, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. You may be downcast for a while, believer. And the people of God may suffer from the scorn of the worldlings and the hatred of the false religionists. But God uses it to bring about great change. God uses it to bring about transformation. God takes those who are downcast, and in His glory and for His glory raises them up. Amen.